Well, I'd like us to look at Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin to look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, and next week, God willing, we'll conclude a little study on Zechariah and Elizabeth. My aim actually is to go through Luke's Gospel next year, so we're at the beginning of Luke's Gospel this Sunday. Well, what's the passage about? What was the passage we read earlier about? First of all, we say it's about the appearance of an angel, the angel Gabriel, who came and spoke to a priest, Zechariah, when he was in the temple, and gave him an extraordinary message. Now, the appearance of angels in the Bible is really quite a rare event. Angels appear for very specific and major purposes. The angels are messengers from God. And when they come with a message, it's a very definite message which has significance for God's people. Now, for 500 years, there have been no angels sent. See how rare it was? No angel sent. The last time an angel was sent was to Daniel, 500 years before this time. Here we're in the time of Herod the Great. It's about 4 BC. And 500 years before this, God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel. And he gave him some unusual numbers. He said to Daniel, after 69 weeks, that's 69 sevens, after 69 sevens, the Messiah will come. And in the 70th week, that's the 77s, 490. In the 70th week, in the middle of that week, that's 3.5, the Messiah will be cut off. And so now, the angel Gabriel is appearing again. He spoke to Daniel, and now he's coming. And these numbers are being fulfilled. Now we're in that 70th week. The 69 weeks, the 69 times 7, nearly 500 years have passed. And we're into that 3.5 year period, the ministry of our Lord Jesus, when the Messiah will be cut off. And so the angel Gabriel comes again. And he speaks to Zechariah. And he says to this priest, you will have a son. And your son will be a very special person. In many ways, unlike many other people. You see, from his mother's womb, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. God's hand will be upon this man in an unusual way. He will fulfill Scripture. He will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he will come with a soul-searching message to the people. And he will bring many children in Israel back to the Lord. And he will prepare these people for the coming of the Messiah. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Christmas is a wonderful time, isn't it? When we think of the birth narratives, we're filled with joy. It seems as if heaven is invading earth. An angel comes to Zechariah. Maybe a reasonably important person, although there were 18,000 priests, but he was in the priesthood. And then the angel Gabriel comes again and comes to a fairly insignificant person, Mary, a young girl in Nazareth, a despised place. Heaven is invading earth. And then God speaks to Joseph also in a dream through an angel. And then the angels, they fill the skies outside of Bethlehem. And shepherds are spoken to by angels. First, one angel makes a glorious announcement that a saviour has been born in Bethlehem, who is Christ the Lord. Then the whole sky is lit up with a whole multitude, a whole company of angels who sing glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Why do we have so many occasions of an angel appearing to individuals, one after the other? Because the greatest news of all is about to come to pass. The Son of God is about to be born. God is about to become man. Now we're looking at the first appearance of an angel after 500 years of silence. So let's look at verses 5 to 7. Let's set the scene. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah. Now Herod reigned between 37 BC to 4 BC, and it's towards the end of his reign that these things are taking place. This was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, Herod the Great. A certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God. So what do we learn? Well, God is going to send an angel to a couple. Yes, it's one man he's speaking to, but the message is for both of them, to give them great joy. Zechariah is one of 18,000 priests. There are 24 divisions. And each division had an opportunity 2 weeks of the year to serve in the temple. Normally priests would be out in the communities, out in the towns, out in the villages, ministering for the rest of the weeks of the year. But each division had that opportunity for 2 weeks of the year to be serving in the temple, making sacrifices, killing animals, presenting them before God. But one priest had a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And that priest had an opportunity to go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but into the holy place, just outside the Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain between the two. And this one could go to the altar of burnt offering, and then go to the golden altar. And on the golden altar, just outside the curtain, he could lay down his incense. He would scatter the coal there, he would lay down his incense. And as the people were praying outside, the incense would be burnt, and clouds of incense would fill that holy place. It was a sacred experience. And many of the priests longed to offer that incense. And here we read that the lot fell on Zechariah. His name was drawn. Now, who were they? He was a priest. His wife, well, she was from a family of priests. She was a daughter of a priest, descended from Aaron. In fact, her name, Elizabeth, was the same name as Aaron's wife. You see, they were good stock. They lived in the environment of the worship and the service of God. And God had determined by lot that Zechariah would go into the holy place. They had many privileges being priests. They served God. That was their privilege. Zechariah's privilege. But you know, with privilege goes responsibility. You see, with God, no matter what your background is, who your parents are, what your church ties are, what your denominational ties are, what your upbringing is, none of this matters unless you find favour with God. And so was the same for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Nothing really mattered. Of course, it was a privilege to serve. But in terms of their standing with God, there's no good having all these privileges unless they knew God, unless they knew his favour, unless they loved God. In fact, it would be a far worse thing to be a priest and not to please God. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He often said, "Woe to you." The Pharisees had so many privileges. They knew the law, they were teachers of the law, but Jesus said, "Woe to them," because they never practiced what they preached. And they never believed in the Messiah. John the Baptist, he would say this to the Pharisees, "Do not say that Abraham is your father. I say to you that God is able to raise up Abraham from these stones. Children to Abraham from these stones." In other words, John the Baptist was saying to these Pharisees, it doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter that you're in the line of Abraham. What matters is that you've repented and turned to the living God. Now, privilege is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Some of you here come from Christian homes. Some of you here have Christian grandparents. Some maybe haven't had that privilege, but you've had maybe good RE teachers who've been Christians. You've heard a lot of the Bible in school. Some of you here have been church members for many years. And you have many privileges in your life. You've heard the word of God. You've been in the atmosphere of prayer. You've been in the atmosphere of the service of God. But the question is, what have you done with that? Do you know God? Do you know the favour of God? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Now, the wonderful thing about Zechariah and Elizabeth is this, is that they please God. Look at verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What a wonderful couple. Would you have liked to have met them? All the ordinances, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, they kept faithfully. All the commandments of God, all the moral law of God, they kept. But you know, it wasn't outward. It wasn't just that they were doing their duties and they're upright people. It was much more than that. When it says that they were righteous, both of them, and they were blameless, both of them, that's not just saying outwardly they look good. It's saying, no, they knew the favour of God. Their sins had been forgiven. They trusted in God. They believed in his word. They believed in all the promises of God, and their faith was counted to them as righteousness, just as Abraham's was. Now, this was a rare thing in these days. There weren't many like this couple. And it wasn't just one in the marriage, it was both. God had declared them righteous because they had faith in God. But it wasn't just an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that had been put to their account. It was also an imparted righteousness. They were living holy and godly lives. They were obeying the commands of the Lord. 1 John 3:7, he who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, what a wonderful testimony this couple were. They must have stood out in their community. What about you this morning? Have you believed in God? Have you believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Your person who has faith in the word of God, believes all that it says about the person of God, who he is. You believe all that the Bible says about Jesus. And it's become very personal. You've recognized that you're a sinner. And you've believed that Jesus has died for you and he's risen from the dead. You've confessed your sins. And you know that you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And God says you're righteous, and you feel that you're not worthy of that. But you know that God has forgiven you of your sins. And by God's grace, you're walking with him. What a wonderful position to be in. But you know, the godliness of this couple did not imply that they were on a smooth path in life, free from all trial, that everything was easy for them. Quite the contrary. You see, there's a false teaching that goes around in many churches in the name of Christianity. And the false teaching is this. If you believe in Jesus and if you give your life to Jesus, everything will go well. Everything will be smooth. No trials. Financially, you will do well. You won't have problems in life. Jesus will solve every problem that you have. Physically, you'll be well. He'll heal you. It's a false teaching. You see, this couple, they live with a thorn in their flesh. They're an older couple. And Elizabeth was barren. And in Jewish society, that was a terrible thing. She lived with reproach. At the end of our reading, we read earlier, verse 25, we read that God had taken away that reproach. What was the reproach? Many people believed in Jewish society that if you were barren, childless, you were cursed by God. And so as this prominent couple went around society, Many of their fellow Jews looked upon them. They may not have said anything outwardly, but they felt it. God isn't with this couple. God isn't blessing this couple. If God was blessing them, then she would have had a children by now, and he would have had an heir by now. I wonder what it was like for them. Maybe it was difficult to go into certain types of company. Maybe they're frightened to go to communal events when the community was gathered, wondering if they just meet that person who was always awkward and always seemed to look down on them because they had no children. They lived with a great stigma, probably wanting to avoid certain situations. And yet, you know, their situation was a blessing in disguise. I'm sure it meant them made them depend upon God. I'm sure it made them cast themselves upon the living God. You see, they were people of prayer. We read here that the angel says to Zechariah, God has heard your prayer. He'd been praying about the situation. Of course, his wife had been praying. Lord, grant us a child, they would have prayed. And it also made room for the miraculous. Is that wonderful? Sometimes our trials and our difficulties just make room for God to intervene in glorious ways. And if we hadn't had that trial and that difficulty and that pain and that trouble, then we've never have known the wonderful deliverance of the Lord. The hymn writer says, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Have you known that? Sometimes you've gone through something awful, and yet it's only afterwards, maybe years afterwards, you realise that God meant it for good, and you can thank God for it. So that's the background setting of this couple, verses 5 to 7. But then let's look at this answered prayer. I wonder if Zechariah had actually stopped praying. He had been praying, we know that, because the angel says, the Lord has heard your prayer. I wonder if he prayed about this situation for many years, but now they were old, and his wife was beyond the age of bearing children. I wonder if he'd stopped praying. Why do I say that? Well, when the answer was given, and the Lord says, your prayer has been heard, and your wife is going to conceive and have a son, he doesn't believe it. Maybe he'd stop praying, and he no longer believed that God would hear his prayer. Now, whether or not that's the case, the wonderful thing is that we know that God had heard him from the beginning. Look at verse 13. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. When did God hear that prayer? God heard it the first time he uttered a prayer. The first time he or his wife sought the Lord in prayer, the Lord heard that prayer. And the wonderful truth is this, the angel said, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. I wonder about you this morning. Have you given up hope? Maybe you've been praying, and your short-term prayers you feel have not been answered. I believe that as a church, we've prayed about matters. And sometimes the answer has been there, and God has given it, and our eyes haven't actually been clearly open to see that God is answering our prayers. And prayers that have been prayed maybe decades ago are being answered now. And prayers that we're praying in our prayer meetings are yet to be answered. And prayers that we pray individually, alone, God is hearing, God is answering. Yes, it's all to do with what is his will. But many of the things that we have prayed that are in accord with his will are yet to be answered. And so we must pray in hope and in faith. Now, how did the answer come? Look at verse 8. So it was while he was serving as priest before God in the order of the division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. In other words, the answer was coming when he was in the path of duty. He was doing what was expected of him. It was a privilege to go in. He would go into the holy place. There outside, in the inner court, would be Jews praying. There was an outer court for Gentiles. And they knew that it was a holy moment. They were all in prayer. And here he is going to offer the incense on the golden altar that was there in the path of duty and the path of service. That God heard his prayer. Now, isn't that true? Do not blessings come in the path of duty? Think of Gideon. When Gideon was at the threshing floor, doing what was right, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Think of Moses, when he's doing something normal, but it's the path of duty. There he was, looking after sheep, being faithful. And then the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush, and so we could go through the pages of Scripture. Here are people doing their duty, servants of God, and God comes to them in awesome ways. Now, we're not expecting angels to appear to us. This angel came with a definite purpose, a message which would be for the good of the whole world. But we do know that in the path of duty and in the path of service, God is pleased to bless his people. This couple were righteous and blameless, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were heirs together of the grace of life, and their prayers were not hindered. Isn't that wonderful? Nothing was hindering their prayers. There was no blockage. He was a man who treated his wife well. He prayed for her in her difficulty. Heirs together of the grace of life, and nothing hindered their prayers, and God heard their prayer. And as he's in the path of duty, the answer comes. But then lastly, we thought of the setting, we thought of this answer prayer, but let's think of the actual announcement. Verse 12 tells us that when Zechariah saw this angel, he was greatly afraid. Many people today talk about angels very glibly, and often we have to doubt their testimony. You see, when an angel appears, there's always great fear. Do you remember Daniel? He was so weak when the angel appeared to him. Here, Mary also, she's told, do not be afraid. When the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in Nazareth, do not be afraid because it's so awesome. Do you remember when the women go to the tomb and they see angels and it's a fearful, awesome experience and they're told not to be afraid? You see, angels are holy beings. Angels come from the presence of God. And when an angel appears, it's an awesome, awe-inspiring experience because they come from the immediate presence of God. Now, there's a recurring thing that the angel says, and it's this: do not be afraid. To Zechariah, to Mary, and it seems to be on almost every occasion that an angel appears to a servant of God, it's always, do not be afraid. Why? Because the message is not one of judgment, it's one of blessing. Now, the natural response of the divine is fear, because we're sinful people. Yet God is a God of all grace, and he comes to take away our fears. And isn't it wonderful? That's the word that Jesus would give when he would appear in his risen glory to people like John on the island of Patmos. Do not fear, do not be afraid. You see, God wants to still the hearts of his people. He wants to give them courage and strength. And Zechariah here, he's told that his son will be called John. And normally, a son would often be called after the name of the father, the firstborn son. So his name would be Zechariah, or if not, after a relative. But he's to be called John. Why? Because John means God is gracious. You see, this whole event was a gracious event. The angels coming in and telling him, you will have a son, and his name will be John. And God is going to be gracious to this world, not only to you. John is going to prepare for the Messiah coming. Now, John is to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. What did that mean? It'd be lovely to trace through these birth narratives, and you look at the amount of times when there's a filling of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah later is filled with the Holy Spirit and he gives a wonderful song. Do you remember the meeting of Elizabeth and Mary? How John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. And there's a filling of the Holy Spirit, and Mary, she gives that wonderful Magnificat. Here, John is told, Zechariah is told that John, right from his mother's womb, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now read verse 14 with me. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? Because he's going to bring back the nation to God. He's going to do extraordinary things. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Many will be converted because of his ministry. And he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. As the Lord looks upon him, he'll say, this man is great. Now today, parents want a lot for their children. Maybe parents want their children to succeed and to do well at school, to be successful. Greatness in the eyes of the world is to do with how well you get on in life. Maybe fame, maybe celebrity status, significant achievements in life. But for God, greatness isn't that. Greatness isn't about popularity and human acclaim and human achievement. In God's eyes, greatness is about humility and service and likeness to Christ. And John will say, I'm just a nameless voice crying aloud in the wilderness. I must decrease, he must increase. John was a humble man. Today, well, people look upon those with the trendiest clothes and the best of looks, and people have the great food and going to the best restaurants and the best homes. But John wasn't like that. Think of John's diet. Think of John's clothes. Think of John's lifestyle. He was told he wouldn't drink any drink, no alcohol, no strong drink would pass through his lips. Today people look to the ones who self-propagate, who self-adulate, who give a self-advertisement. But John, that was to be nothing of his life. He would point to another. He would say, I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, John was great in the eyes of the Lord because he was a humble servant of the living God. He was to come with great power. He was to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi. He was to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Verse 17. In other words, there'd been an estrangement between fathers and children. Children were rebellious and not in the ways of the Lord, and fathers were bitter, and there'd been a brokenness in families. But God was going to work in salvation power in the children's hearts, in the fathers' hearts, and the children's hearts would be turned to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And it was through this message, this mighty powerful message of John the Baptist as he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, families would be restored. And we read in the second half of verse 17, the disobedient will be turned to the wisdom of the just, and he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now John was to have a unique ministry. His ministry would prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ. But he would say, I'm nothing, I'm a nameless voice, crying aloud in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm just a channel, I'm just a forerunner, but there's one coming, the Son of God. And he will baptize men with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He saw things that no other person had seen. The last of the Old Testament prophets, the beginning of the New Testament, speakers, and he's saying, in him is redemption for a guilty, sinful world. And so Christmas time, we thank God that God raised up John, but we praise God that John was pointing to the Son of God. God sent his Son, they called him Jesus. He came to heal and to forgive. And you know, we live in him. And we have hope in him. And because he lives, we live also. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. I want to ask you, are you believing in Jesus? Is he your hope? Have you repented of your sin? John the Baptist, who was to be born, would say, look at him and believe in him. May that be so. Amen.